It's fun to be with you again. See some old friends that we've known for several years now, and some new friends that we are just getting a chance to meet and spend some time with. You know, one thing that we noticed, I was talking with Charlie downstairs, that when he was talking about Charlie's son, that what was going on there and how exciting that was. And we got to talking about how we have seen in this generation that's coming up a new and renewed enthusiasm for the things of God that we haven't seen in several years. We haven't seen it's like we lost a generation. Of course, there was always those within those generations that were going on for the Lord. But we see a renewed desire and hunger for God, for the things of God in the generation that is coming up. And so that's an exciting, exciting thing to be able to be a part of and experience. While we were singing that one of those songs where it said, "Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool." And as I was singing that, my mind went back to just a couple of months ago when I was walking. I like to spend a lot of time walking, and I spend time with the Lord as I walk. And I was doing my regular walk. I used to run all the time, but my body says, "No, yeah, no more." So I walk now, and as I walked, I was coming near the end of my walk, and as I was getting near the end of my walk, I was getting tired. And I looked up, and I saw there was just one more road that I normally take. And I said, you know, I'm just going to cut it short today. I'm just not going to do that. And then, you know, your mind starts to psych you up. Oh, don't you dare stop now. You're so close to finishing. You're so close to having this done. Just buck yourself up and get done with this walk that you always do every morning. Just do it. So I determined I was going to do it, and I got through it, and I got home, and as I was thinking about that, it reminded me, and I know the Lord does this, you know, it reminded me, I'd been thinking over the last months before that, you know, Lord, you know, I'm getting tired, more tired than I used to be, and it's been harder for me. Maybe it's time that I step aside. Maybe it's time that I just don't take on so much as I've done over the years. And I could hear that voice of the Lord saying, don't you give up when you're so close to finishing. Don't you stop when you're so close to the end. And so here I am. Here we are. And we're still continuing on for the things of the Lord. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses here in Revelation chapter 1. I'll give you an idea of where my mind has been these last several weeks as I've been thinking through some of these truths. But we'll begin reading at verse 1. Very good place to start. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Down to verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Down to verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it's refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And the Lord allowed his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Father, when we enter into such portions of your word, they are indeed a challenge to our minds. We ask, Father, that you, by thy Spirit, would lead our thinking, that you would direct our thoughts, that you might be glorified and honored and your Son be lifted up. So, Father, guide us, we pray. Direct our thinking for your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, why this came into mind a couple of days ago while I was preparing these lessons, I do not know, but I will share it with you, and you can take it from there. I was reading about the Pony Express. Now, what in the world does the Pony Express have to do with Revelation chapter 1? I was reading about the Pony Express, and the Pony Express, as we all know from our history, was a means of getting mail from the East Coast to the West Coast or from the Midwest to the West Coast. It only lasted for like 18 months before the telegraph was completed and they had no need for it anymore. But there was a lot invested in that time for the Pony Express. And those were eager and brave and courageous men that jumped on those horses with a sack of mail and began to gallop across, traveling for miles upon miles upon miles, working that horse nearly to death each time, getting to the next way station, jumping off that horse, and another one was waiting, took the mail sack and went off. And down the road, another one was waiting, took the mail sack and went off. They went through troublesome places. They went through places where there were hostile tribes. They went through places where there were those who would rob them. It was a hostile environment that they traveled through. Why did I use that as an example? Because we are like the Pony Express, my brothers and sisters. 18 months it lasted. Your life and my life is not a long span of time when you think about it in relationship to life. It's a short period of time. 70? Some of us are living on borrowed time after that. But we have a very short period of time in which we can be used, and we are riding through dangerous territory. We are riding through those who are hostile to us into the message that we carry. But the message that we carry, we are to be enabling the next ones who follow behind to carry the message and the word to the next stop, to the next stop, to the next generation. We had those behind us who passed it off to us. And the responsibility of carrying the message of God from generation to generation lays right now on your shoulders and on mine. What does the generation that we were just talking about, what have they learned about the character of God through us? What have they learned about the commitment of God to you and I through our word and our testimony? What have they learned about the ability of God through our testimony and our life example? What have they learned from us? You see, when you talk about those three things, when you talk about character, you talk about commitment, you talk about ability, it is what makes up faithfulness. It is what makes up faithfulness. When we talk about faithfulness in God, it is the faithfulness of his character, that he is who he is, that he is holy, that he is perfect, that all his promises are yea and amen, and everything that he said concerning you and concerning your salvation will come to be because of his character. Because of his character. And then, of course, there is the idea that he not only has character, but he has the ability. He has the character. He has the, what's the second word I used? I can't remember even now. That's how quick my mind works. He has the second thing that he has, which is commitment. He is committed to fulfilling his promises to us. He is committed. And we are, because he's committed, the things that have been committed unto us, we can rest in the promises of God. And he's able. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He is able. And that's what makes up faithfulness. That's what makes up faithfulness in you. Your character that God is shaping in you by the Spirit of God. Your commitment to the things of God. That is not only when you're here at a meeting or not when you're only at a Bible study, but on your day-to-day life and living before your family, before your children, which is part of your family, I suppose, huh? You're living a committed life to the Lord. What things are you showing to them that are important in life, that are truly important in this life? We fall short sometimes when it comes to ability. That we can make promises sometimes that we cannot fulfill. We can have good, sincere desire to be committed and yet fail. But God never fails. God never fails. What are we bringing to the generation that is behind us? Are we passing on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, my goals in this series of messages, which is only three messages long, which I have taken on and I am challenged in my own mind, how I am even going to accomplish what my mind wants to accomplish. You've been there before, haven't you? Your mind is full of things that you want to get to, but you know that you may not get to them. We may not make it to the end. But my goal in these weeks is to look at the visions that Revelation gives us of the Lord. The visions that he gives us of the Lord. However, as that is developing in my mind over the course of the weeks that I've been thinking through these things, months that I've been thinking through these things, as I've been developing that theme within my mind and looking at the visions, particularly here in the beginning of the book of Revelation, then near the end of the book of Revelation, the visions of our Lord Jesus Christ, my mind and the Spirit keeps moving my mind back toward keeping the things that are written. Keeping the things that are written. He says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy. Kai is the next word, Doug, and it means and. It is a connection, it's a conjunctive. It adds these two together. So the one who is reading it to the groups of churches as they're going along, and it is being read to the churches, and those in the congregations that are hearing it, they're all of the same group because the one who is reading is also hearing. So blessed is the one who is reading, and all of you who are hearing, and that's all good and well. But you cannot divorce it from the and keeping. The blessing comes not to just the one who reads it, not to just the one who hears it. The blessing comes to the one who keeps it. That's where the blessing comes. So don't get the idea in our minds that we should, as long as I read through it, I'll be blessed. Well, you may indeed be blessed, but that's not what this verse is telling you. This verse is telling you that as you read this book, the book of Revelation, and I would suggest all of the Word of God, as you read and you hear what God is speaking, we now have a responsibility to keep what we hear. I remember a young man, this goes back many years, I was discipling and working with a young man, and he told me finally, he said, one day, he just came out with this, he says, I'm not going to read the Word of God anymore. I said, why, Kevin? Why don't you want to read the Word of God anymore? You've been learning so much. You've been growing so much. That's the problem. I've been learning so much, and everything I learn, I become responsible for it. I don't want to be responsible for it. He got it, didn't he? He understood it. He understood the reason behind the hearing and the reading. It was the keeping of the things of God. So we'll see how this develops as we're moving along over the next couple of weeks. Revelations, of course, is a book that fascinates many. It is really a fascinating book to read, isn't it? It's a fascinating book. It's like the book we always want to read. It's like the book we always want to understand. Even those who are new believers, even those who maybe aren't believers, they want to say, I want to study the book of Revelation. We don't start there. You don't start there. But that's where they want to read. They want to get into the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation can be rather confusing at times, can it? I mean, all of you in this room, I'm assuming, have read the book of Revelation from time to time in your Christian walk. And you, as you read it, everything was just so crystal clear. It's not. It is not crystal clear. So we have to set some ground rules as we enter into this passage. And by ground rules, what do I mean? Well, certainly one thing that I mean is, how will you interpret this? What hermeneutic or what method of interpretation will you use? And to begin with, is this apocalyptic literature? Now, by apocalyptic, we mean it's a whole genre of writings. Most of that apocalyptic literature you'll find in the intertestamental books. You know, like the book of Enoch and the book of Moses. And you've got all these different intertestamental books that are apocalyptic by genre. Now, is this apocalypse of Jesus Christ, this revealing of Jesus Christ, is it true apocalyptic literature, or is it apocalyptic language found in prophecy? Now you might say, well, that's a sleight of tongue. No, it's not. Because when you look at prophecy, for example, if you look at the prophecies of Daniel, you look at the prophecies of Ezekiel, you look at the prophecies of Amos, there are clear prophetic things being taught concerning the nation of Israel and concerning end times. Clearly taught in the prophetic literature. But within those books, there are also some very curious things that would be apocalyptic language. Wheels within the wheels. Have you ever figured that one out? In Ezekiel? As he sees a vision of the Lord, wheels within a wheels, rising up and moving all together in one thing. And it's mysterious, isn't it? So I would suggest to you that Revelation is a prophecy that has some apocalyptic language in it, a lot of apocalyptic language in it. But it is still a prophecy that is pointing forward to a consummation of the age. Now, apocalyptic literature in the past, especially in those intertestamental books, they always had a problem that was going on in the culture, in the society of the time. Difficult things, difficult persecutions. And this kind of language was used to bring to the fore a hero of the faith and how, in the end, he would bring deliverance. Revelation certainly does that, doesn't it? And who is the hero of the faith? The Lord Jesus himself is the hero of the book, the one who brings it to its final conclusion. So it is prophecy. Now, how do we interpret this kind of prophecy? Well, I would suggest that you interpret it the same way you interpret all of Scripture. You use a literal, grammatical, historical approach to the Scripture. Well, how can you use literal? Because literal language is quite familiar with similes. Literal interpretation is quite familiar with symbols, quite familiar with metaphor, quite familiar with all of those different forms that are used in apocalyptic literature. Quite familiar with it. So you would scarcely not even recognize it if you were reading it, because you are used to a literal way of interpreting things. If I were to say to you and use a comic to illustrate it, and I heard this, I actually heard this illustration, now it's coming back to my mind, I heard this illustration from Dr. Gooding years and years ago, back in the early 90s. He said, imagine you see a political cartoon, and there's Her Majesty the Queen. She's sitting in a chair on her throne, and all around her, she's got ropes that are tying her in. And there is the Prime Minister, and there is another one, and they've got ropes tied around her. Now, you don't say to yourself, oh, my goodness, we better send in the Royal Guard because Her Majesty's tied up. No, you know what it's saying. It is saying that the opposition has the queen tied up. She can't move in the direction she wants to move. She can't do the things she wants to do. And so that is the kind of language that we may find wrapped up in this portion. It gives us this kind of literature. And so because we're dealing with a literal approach to it, and because we're dealing with it as grammar, and as a historical account, because it is just that, it is a very much an historical account, we have to remember, and I know I'm spending way too much time here, but we have till 1:30, so we're in good shape. When you think of these things, when you consider where we are heading with this, when you look at this kind of language, you've got to remember where John fits into this. Where does John fit into this? Now, we've read already, we know that it is on the island of Patmos. But if we look at John's life, he lived through almost the whole first century. He lived during the whole first century where amazing things took place. He lived through 12 or 13 Caesars on the throne in Rome, depending on how you number them, because some of them were very brief. But you remember from the scripture accounts that the one on the throne was Octavian or Caesar Augustus when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and likely when John the Apostle was born. This man was on the throne. And you remember that Herod the Great was in Jerusalem, sitting on a throne as a king when he had no legitimate right to be there. And you remember the hostility of Herod. You remember how deranged he was. And when the message came concerning this Messiah that was to be born. He sent his army down to slaughter all the kids in Bethlehem of 2 years old and under. John was living through these times. You remember that John lived through the times of Tiberius, because Tiberius would have been the Caesar that was on the throne during the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Tiberius wasn't a very cruel man. He gave them a good deal of freedom, which is why you see it expressed in the way that the Pharisees and the scribes are able to be free to do kind of things that they do. It was under Tiberius that the Lord was crucified. It was under Tiberius that he rose again. It was under Tiberius that he ascended on high. It was under Tiberius that the church was born. And so we have the beginnings of these things. And then we have Claudius who comes along. Now remember, we're talking about the life of John. We're talking about the things that John is experiencing in his lifetime that brings him to the point of Patmos. Because we understand, don't we, that the things of our life shape who we become, right? The experiences that you have both in your home life, in the civil life, in the political life, all affect who you are right now in some way or another. I have lived through 12 presidents, 13 if you want to count Eisenhower or Truman. And I have lived through times that were good and prosperous in this country. I have lived through times when men and women in Congress actually were able to get along, where they could actually have liberals who could speak to conservatives and reason together before things became so polarized. So the things that we live through shape the way we think. John was living through these times. Claudius came on the scene, and Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. A time of persecution against the Jews in Rome had begun, and they were all expelled from Rome. It was during this time that the great famine took place that you find in Acts chapter 18, when Paul was gathering up money, as you see in the epistles, to send to the people in Jerusalem. So there were struggles that were going on during the time of Claudius. And then you have Nero. Need we say anything about Nero? And the cruelty and the wickedness that Caesar had against the Christians, especially the Christians in Rome and the Christians nearby Rome. It didn't spread way out in his time of persecution. But John was living through the time when they were burning them at the stake, where Nero was putting them out as lights around his gardens and burning them like he would a torch, having them in the arena, being eaten alive by wild beasts, being slaughtered by the gladiators. John lived through those times of hard persecution in the church. It was during that time that Peter and Paul were both martyred, according to tradition, under the time of Nero. And then Vespasian came along. Am I boring you? I mean, you're going to fall asleep on me? We're actually going to get to the text. Then Vespasian came along, and he came down to quell a rebellion that was taking place again in Jerusalem. And when he was down, he had heard that the previous Caesar had died, which would have been, of course, would have been Nero had died. And he hurriedly went back to Rome because he thought he would have the right to be the next Caesar, which he did. And his general, Nero, came and destroyed Jerusalem. 70 AD, he leveled it to the ground. Leveled it, and the people of Jerusalem were scattered. Persecution? Did John was living while all this stuff was taking place. He was living through all of this. Do you think throughout this time that John was praying that the Lord Jesus would come again and put an end to all of this? Come in your glory now, Lord. Come and put an end to this. This persecution, this hatred. And then there was Domitian, who was cruel and wicked. And the things that Domitian did to the Christians and to the Christian church and to any of his enemies, you'll have to read on it because I'm not going to repeat it from this pulpit. He was cruel and he was wicked. John was sentenced to be cooked in boiling water. But instead of that, they sent him to Patmos, to that barren island. And there he was waiting for the end of his life. He had no idea that one day he would be back. He would be delivered after Domitian was gone, that he would be freed again and go back to Ephesus again. He had no idea that that would take place. So these are the things that have shaped John's thinking. And here he is on Patmos. Here he is in this barren place, working likely in the mines every day, long hours working in the mines. He experienced almost entirely the first century. Now, in that last part of the first century, as we're moving into the second century, false teachers began to creep into the church. You had the beginnings of the Gnostic movement beginning to creep into the church, which would come to its full orb when you get to the second century. And we're not going to deal with the Gnostics. You've heard about it too many times already. They came into the church. You had the Nicolaitans, which were coming into the church with their brand of Christianity, which we'll look at in weeks to come. Who they were and what they taught, what they were about. But here we have, in the text that we read, a vision of the Lord Jesus. John needs this vision. He needs a hero of his faith to come in and say, John, it's not over yet. John, I will do what I said I will do. And here I'm sending a message by my son to you, John. Listen to what he has to say and be encouraged. Be encouraged. The book of Revelation is really for our encouragement. It really is. As hard as it might be some places to understand, it is for our edification and our building up that we can pass on to the next generation. Oh, it's filled with mysterious things, no doubt. Even this first vision is a mysterious thing. But then you have a large scroll with seven seals that are broken. You have trumpets that are sounded. You have bowls that are poured out. You have lambs with horns. You have beasts that rise out of the land and out of the sea. You have all of these amazing things that take place as God is revealing to John what will take place after these things. Keep what you hear. Keep your eye on what you hear. Now, so when he says, blessed are those who read and hear and keep is the idea of keeping your eye on it. We might say, keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on it. Don't let your eye wander from it. Oh, it's very easy to wander from it. And you'll find out in the teaching of the Nicolaitans that many had wandered from it. Keep your eye on it. Watch carefully. Take care. Guard it with care. And metaphorically, when he uses this word keep, it can mean to maintain the state in which you find yourself. Here you are. Keep this, stand firm, might be another way to say it. Stand firm in the gospel which has been committed unto you. Stand firm, John. And he's going to tell the churches in Asia to stand firm. That's his message. Because all of the apocalypse, all of the book of Revelation is designed to be given to the church. Not just to the seven churches, the second and third chapter, not just to that church. Because we're looking at seven churches, right? Seven churches, and he outlines, if you follow the outline of those churches, you see where they were in Turkey and in Asia Minor. You see where they were. But he's not just speaking to seven churches exclusively. He's speaking to the church of which they were representatives. Now, I'm not one who agrees, and you can disagree with me if you desire to. You'd be wrong, but you can disagree with me if you'd like. I don't see these churches as being emblematic of different periods of time in the church age. Where you see the beginning is Ephesus, and at the end it's Laodicea, and that means we're really near the end of the church. Because, and the reason I don't agree with that interpretation is that, first, it's very subjective. Secondly, the messages that are given to each one of the churches aren't exclusive for that church. It's for all the churches throughout all the ages down to our present day. So the things that we learn in the churches, all of the churches, we don't just go to the book of, we just don't go to the writing to Laodicea and say, well, this is where we are, so this is what's important. No, it's what is important in each one of the instructions that he gives, because it's all for you and I. For the church today, not just back then, today. That's why it's important. And when we learn about it, then we are responsible to keep it. Don't be like Kevin, who says, I don't want to learn it because then I'll be responsible for it. Let's hear it. Learn from it. Learn from it. So we have a responsibility to obedience. That's not unusual, is it? That's not an unusual request, because the Lord has been telling us that from the get-go, from the beginning of the Word of God all the way to its consummation, all the way to the end of the Word of God. He has been teaching us with the goal that we would be obedient to the things that he teaches us, that we might know him, that we might have a working relationship with him. Those who hear my words and keep them abide in my love. And we kind of have to talk about that in the days to come, in the weeks to come. Because what does he mean by that? Does he mean that if we don't obey, we're no longer inside his love? Or what about Jude when he says, when Jude makes the statement, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Well, how do I do that? How do I keep myself in this love which is so massive? Because sometimes we don't understand love. Sometimes we don't understand love. Love is not an easy concept when you run through the Word of God. It can be a difficult concept sometimes. Books have been written about it, about the difficult doctrine of the love of God. It's not always simple. And we need to be aware that when the Lord is teaching, especially here in these verses and to the church, when he is speaking, you nowhere hear him say, how much I love you. He says, this is where you've gone wrong. Get it right. He's coming in judgment. And if judgment begins in the house of God, where it begins, what about those who are outside and judgment comes? And we are his children. And the chastising of the Lord isn't pleasant for the time being, is it? Proverbs says that in chapter 12. Hebrews repeats it. Is it chapter 12? Hebrews repeats it. The chastening is not pleasant for the present time. But do not neglect the chastening of the Lord, because those he loves, he chastens. Part of the love of God is his chastening of you. It's his correcting of you. And I never, and I don't know about you, I never enjoyed getting a spanking for doing something that was wrong. Never enjoyed it. I never enjoyed the anticipation of it. But it taught me. And chastening will do that if we are willing to yield ourselves to it. Well, we didn't get very far this morning. And I'm sorry for that. That's, when you don't get very far, it's always the speaker's fault. And I understand that. It's always the speaker's fault. But I pray in the weeks to come that we're going to be able to move forward. Look first at this vision of the Lord and where it leads this vision into. Where this vision brings him, brings the Lord, and brings John the Apostle, who has gone through some real hard times in his life. Oh, my brothers and sisters, you have gone through some hard times. Have you not? All of us in this room have had hard times from at one time or another in our lives. And if you haven't, just wait. It's coming. Because the Lord trains us through those hard times. We were hearing a story earlier, and I closed my Bible, and it looked like I was going to stop, didn't it? But then I keep going. We heard the story earlier about those two children that drowned. Hard times. But a father who could still trust in the faithfulness of God through those hard times. His praise shall continually be on my lips despite what I see. And then I was sharing with Solomon afterwards when Dorian hit the Bahamas and destroyed those islands. I can remember going down, and I've shared this with you before. I can remember going down like 3 weeks after the storm, and it was the first time the groups of believers were going to be getting together. And they got together, and they asked me if I would share that morning. And while we're there, they began singing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Tears rolling down their cheeks. Everything lost, but it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Let's pray together. Now you know I'm really stopping. Father, we recognize that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of this world. We recognize that he came and always did your will. We recognize that when he came as God incarnate in the flesh, he always went about doing good. We remember that men turned against him. We remember that the ones he came to rejected him. We remember that the nation of Israel turned against him and had him crucified. Your very Son nailed on a tree. But we also remember that it was in your purpose and in your plan to redeem lost men and women. And then he rose up from the grave and ascended on high. And that one day he is coming again and we shall be with him for all eternity. And as we read through these visions and look at what John saw in the weeks to come, may they stir our hearts once again. May our hearts be stirred not only by the words of the book, but by the need that we have to be obedient in these last days. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to this end, asking your blessing in Jesus' name.